I do believe there's children's church. If you guys want to head downstairs right now, that would be, you could head that way. I think this is the last one for the summertime, right?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Everyone else, if you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to be jumping around, but our anchor text will be two. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, and Romans 13, verse 4 will be sort of where we kind of plant our flag this morning. This morning, by way of introducing what we're talking about today, I had a relative who served in World War II, and I had both grandparents actually decided to serve. They were kind of around that age, and I had one that decided to serve in World War II, and he was trained on how to fly one of the Lancaster bombers, one of these big kind of massive planes that you would go over and kind of bomb everyone, right? And I remember my parents and my relatives telling me a very, very interesting story about him, because my grandpa was also a preacher. He was an evangelist. He was a tent evangelist. You know those guys? They set up the tents. He would go all throughout Scotland, and he would set them up and say, "You need Jesus, and you need Jesus." And it was a great all time, but he felt like it was his duty to serve in World War II, but he did not want to kill anybody. And so I remember, this is a crazy story. I find this so ironic, because the way the story was told to me is that he gets up one morning and he's fretting about the idea that he actually might have to do this because he is the pilot. And he starts praying, and he prays and he asks God, "God, I do not want to hurt anybody. Please make it so that I don't," right? So that's what he does. He prays, walks across the street, and an army truck hits him. Okay, and you might be thinking, "Oh man, why would you share that?" Because that army truck was an answer to his prayer. Okay, because what wound up happening is he got hit by the truck. He got up. Everything was okay, except for his thumb. Anyone know why a broken thumb might be an answer to prayer? Because you need the dexterity that comes with the thumb to fly the plane. So I find it a little ironic that God answered his prayer of nonviolence by somewhat something that's a little bit violent. But I think it's an interesting topic today. Today, the question that was asked of me was, I don't know if you could flip the screen for me, is what are we supposed to do with peace and violence as Christians? How do we reconcile peace and violence? What are we supposed to do about it? It's an interesting dichotomy that we face, because just this week we are celebrating two major holidays. What are those two major holidays? Canada Day, and if you have American heritage, it is maybe your birthday. Thank you, Rick. It's Independence Day. And what's interesting about those two holidays is, well, you might be saying that Canada's history is quite a bit less violent than the American's history. There's still violence in both the birth and the preservation of both countries. And so here we are, and we're going to be celebrating two countries that have, you know, you stand for peace and we stand for freedom, but in order to do that, there's been quite a bit of violence. How do we reconcile that dichotomy? How do we deal with that? Later in the year, we will honor our veterans on Remembrance Day and Memorial Day. And those are but if we are supposed to be peacekeepers of Christians, how do we reconcile that? The issue of violence really comes up a lot, and I think it's very important for us as Christians to really dig down and decide what we believe about it before the moment comes where we have to deal with it. I'll give you a really good example of this. Please don't do what Pastor Dan does. This is a segment called Don't Do What Pastor Dan Does, okay? When I was 17 years old, I was walking home from youth group, and I was jumped by about 15 other guys, all drunk, all had a knife on them. And I was walking my little brother home from youth group. So I was about 17, he was about 14 at the time. And So here we are, and I had never been in a fight before in my life, and the guy punches me really, really hard in the face. And two things went through my mind at that moment. Number one, I thought that would hurt more, right? Maybe it was all the adrenaline. But number two, should I hit back, right? I didn't know what to do in the moment, and it really scared me because while I was dealing with the guy that was in front of me, there were a couple guys that were bigger and taller than my brother and that I knew. And so I didn't know. I felt frozen is essentially what happened. So you're my brother, and I wasn't sure what to do, and I didn't know how to handle it. And I really would have liked to think through it before I was ever in that situation. How would I handle it? What's God's heart on it? Because what I was doing was debating theology in the midst of a fight at 17 years old. So with that, I think there's a whole bunch of questions that we ask. Does standing for peace mean I never hit back? Now, if you're a pacifist, of course you're going to say no, you don't fight back. Jesus' words were pretty clear. You take the hit. And you might push back on that and say, okay, well, what if someone breaks in your home and, you know, your baby's in danger? What would you do then? And some people might say, well, not even then. Well, some might say, yeah, I could understand it in the moment. If you want a really, really, really good story that kind of exemplifies the pacifist position really well, you should look up a man by the name of Desmond Doss. I think they made a movie of him relatively recently. Desmond Doss won the Congressional Medal of Honor despite refusing to bear arms during World War II solely on religious grounds. Doss was drafted and then ostracized by his fellow soldiers for his pacifist stance, but went on to earn the respect and adoration for his bravery and his selflessness and compassion after he risked his life and saved 75 men in the Battle of Okinawa without even firing a shot. Right? That is really, really interesting. So if you're kind of wondering a little bit about that, that was a great story. I don't recommend the movie. The movie is pretty violent. I think it's an 18R because it's an R movie. But that's an interesting story. What are we to make of Christians and violence? Well, I thought it might be fun to actually look at what historically the church said about it. What is the position that the church has held traditionally about violence? And it might surprise you or might throw you to know that most of the time, and I say most of the time because I think we can think of one or two big examples where this isn't true, the church has held a historically pacifist position of nonviolence. Okay. Of course, I think that before we read too much into that, and before we say, see, Dan, that kind of ends the story, the church has always been that way, I think we should consider a few things. Number one, the vast majority of Christians who were first and second generation Christians came from a Jewish upbringing, at least at the start. We all know that. And in Rome, Jews were released from military duty. You hardly saw someone with a Jewish background in the Roman Empire, in the Roman army. Okay? They were not used in the military in any way, so it makes sense to say that the first and second generation of Christians wouldn't have been to the army to start with. Secondly, I want to point out that later in Christianity, the army was seen as a tool of oppression to persecute Christians. So it doesn't make sense, maybe there would be one or two, I don't know, that where a Christian would join an army that is used to persecute other Christians. That would probably go against other Christian beliefs. Along with that, there was a lot of idol worship that was wrapped up in military duty. You would pay homage to the god of Caesar, or the god of Jupiter, or any of the other gods in the Roman pantheon. Right? So right off the start, there's a lot of reasons for Christians to do it. And then on top of that, what you have is you have different church leaders teach about this at different times. This goes by the name of Tertullian. And he said this. He said, "This divine banner and the human banner do not go together, nor the standard of Christ and the standard of the devil. Only without the sword can the Christian wage war, for the Lord has abolished the sword." That's interesting. Now, what he means by that, and I want to clarify that, is that Christians do not convert people by coercion, right? We don't go to people and threaten them with a gun or threaten them with their life and say, "You come to faith or you're going to die." We don't do that. But you could also read into it, and you could kind of say that it kind of seems like from the statement there would be no military service that the Christian would be involved in at all. At least that's what you would think. But years later, that same man wrote this statement in defending Christians to the Roman Empire. And he said this, "We are sailors along with yourselves. We engage in farming and trading. We share with you. We share in the arts and we serve in the army." That's very, very interesting. Later on, other Christian leaders, about 200 years later, would go on to say stuff like this. They would say, "If war must be engaged in, it must be fought just and in an orderly way." And that statement would eventually give rise to what we know today as the just war theory. Why am I bringing all this up to you? The reason that I am bringing this up to you is that to make an illustration of my first point, which is this, is that this issue, this specific issue about violence in Christianity, it has been just as contentious today for Christians as it was 2,000 years ago. Okay? So what does that mean for us today? Well, what does that mean is this, is that if you think about 2,000 years of debate and scholarship and people going to the Bible and kind of saying, what does the Bible say? And arguing back and forth about their best sense of God's heart and honor on it, I think what it says is this, is that whatever position that you and I take, what we must and always do is this, is that we go to the Word of God first and we open up God's Word and we try our best to discern God's heart on the subject with a sense of humility. Okay? No matter what we believe about this particular thing, that we understand and come to the understanding that whatever we believe about, there should be a little bit of humility on it, because there are Bible scholars that are smarter than your own pastor, who are more educated than your own pastor, who have been debating this for a very, very, very long time, and there has been no consensus yet. That's why it's a debatable issue. That's why you have denominations that kind of center around this kind of doctrine or not. So with that, I just want to say that there are things that you and I, as Christians, there are doctrines that you and I should hold out with a closed fist. Things that you and I should say, this is where we stand, we're not going to move, stand, sink, or swim, we're not changing our mind, no matter what, on that. Things like Jesus' divinity, the fact that Jesus came and died for our sins, stuff like that. But there are some things that I think that we should hold with an open hand, meaning that we're willing to admit that we might not have the best interpretation. And what I mean by that is, in manner, I think that there's room for people to disagree on this. Amen? Amen. I think there's room for that. You can even disagree with me, your pastor, on this. But I just thought I'd point that out before I get into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. So the second thing that I want you to hear from me about this issue is simply this, is that God's will is a world of peace. God's will for us is a world of peace. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean by that. What I mean by that is not that God says that peace is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is this idea where everything is restored and whole. I'm not talking about this kind of flower child thing, because I'm sure some of you are going, great, Dan's going to go that way. I'm like, no. When I talk about peace, what I mean is this, is not, it's a world of harmony and wholeness, of completeness, of prosperity, where there's tranquility, where there's no oppression. It's a world without fear. There's no disproportion. There's nothing missing. It's a world of calmness. It's the way things were in the garden. We just talked about that in January, about what the world was to be like. God's will and God's passion for us is to have that world, is to have a world that is peaceful, where we are in the garden again, enjoying God, where there's no fear, there's no shame of sin, there's no condemnation, there's no hatred, there's just a love of God and a love of each other, and everything is restored and whole again. You and I, before Jesus came and died on the cross, we were his enemies. That's what the Bible says. You might not think you were an enemy of God, but God considered you his enemy. And the whole thing about the cross is to bring you back into right relationship with him, to restore peace. God's heart is that you are a person of peace. To borrow from a Newsboy song, it's a world without any shame. It's a world where we laugh so hard we cry. It's something beautiful. It's a great, great, great world. That's God's heart. From beginning to end, his whole idea is to get back to that kind of peace where human beings have that relationship with God and all that. So with that, what I want to say is that our job as Christians, while we wait for God to restore and all that, is to give people a taste of that through the power of Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, we should be known as people that we are restored, that we come into a situation, and rather than destroy something, is that we are people that bring harmony, that we bring laughter, we bring restoration, we bring mercy, we bring forgiveness. We should be a people of peace. The Word of God says very clearly, and I've talked about this before, that as far as it depends on you and me, we should live peaceful lives with each other, right? Listen to what Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42 says. It says this, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist a person who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them also, and if anyone would sue you, take your tunic and let them have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2. Give to the one who begs of you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, you remember that in the fall that we touched on that. We talked exactly about this passage. And what I wanted you to remember, just by way of reminder, is that the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth thing was actually a means of grace. It was a limiting factor. It was a civil law precedent. In other words, this: if you broke my tooth, I can't take your life. Right? That's how they saw it. But over time, what wound up happening is that you was used to symbolize revenge. You hurt me, I get to hurt you. You did something bad to me, I get to do something bad to you. And I get maybe even do it worse than you. And we talked all about that. And what my heart on this is to say is just as a way of reminders, this passage isn't talking about defending yourself. It's talking about avenging yourself. There are numerous times in the Bible where Jesus decides to defend himself and not defend himself. The most notable time where he does not defend himself is the cross. We all know that. But we also know that there are stories where Jesus is teaching and he says something that upsets the people, and the people are going to throw him off the cliff. And what does he do? He walks right through. Right? Technically, he resisted an evil person. This isn't about defense, this is about avenging yourself. Listen very carefully what I'm going to say about this before I move on. We must never turn our enemies into the victim. We should allow Jesus to avenge us, and we should show grace and mercy to our enemies. Our default position in any conflict is to be a people of peace, a people who are not violent, a people that do our best to reconcile. All Christians should be people that are identified and stand for peace. You know what that means? It means that wherever we go, the grass gets a little greener. It means that the crooks repent, the bullies make nice, that the ozone layer gets better, that the crime rates drop, that the markets rise, that we do and create wherever we go is we bring the kingdom of God with us and we tell people about how amazing God is and we show grace and mercy and bring life. Bring life. That's our default position. Okay? When we stand for justice, we don't riot or break stuff. We pray. We stand for the victim. We go before God. But that actually doesn't really solve the issue, does it? Because here's the issue is if that's the people that we are supposed to be, what do we do when people are violent and won't relent? How do we handle that? And this is where you're free to disagree with your pastor on this. I resolved this thinking in my mind, I've resolved to fix the conflicts in my mind this way. You might feel any different about this, but this is how I feel. So you can debate about this. There are two levels in which we operate as believers. As Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We all know that, amen?
Amen.
Amen. But we are also citizens of Canada. We're also citizens of Canada. And in that realm, we work in those two different kind of realms. And what I would say is that when you look at Jesus' teaching, specifically on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't addressing how to set up governments. He's addressing how you and I are interact with on an individual level. He's dealing with the people who are in the kingdom and asking them, this then is how you should live. It's not God's precedent or staple or outline that this is how government should act and focus. Okay? How do I know that? Because there are other texts in the Bible that actually set up how a government is to act and to focus. So let me just walk you through just two real quick, and I'll be that. The first is Genesis chapter 9. And it says this in 9 verse 6. It says, this is God, and he's speaking after the flood. You recall that the earth was so bad and so wicked that God had to wipe out all of humanity, save for Noah, with a flood. And so what happens is this has taken place after that. They've come off the ark, and he says this. This is what God says. He says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, or some will say an accounting. From every beast I will require it. So this is what he's saying. Not only will I require you to account for your own actions, I'm actually going to require an accounting of what your animals do as well. From the fellow man I will require a reckoning or accounting for the life of the man. Whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall be shed, for God made his own image. Now, you're right. You're going to go, great, Dan's going to talk about capital punishment. No, I'm not going to talk about capital punishment today, but what I do want you to see and understand in this passage is that from this point on, that God demands and asks that we have and accounting both to him and to each other. You understand that? This is what some theologians would say, and some theologians disagree on this, some others don't, but this is where we see God birth the idea and the formation of government. Is that government is this idea where you and I are held are to be held accountable to each other. We can't do what we used to do and do what we think is right anymore. Some theologians call what happened before the flood the age of conscience, where men and women were only bound to what their conscience said they were to do. Some say they do that, others don't. If you want a really good example of what happens when we are not accountable to you and me for the actions, I would invite you to, this is a crazy story, you can look it up. I would invite you to read the end of the book of Judges, because there in the book of Judges, this illustrates it very perfectly. Yeah, the end of that book has this really weird story. I don't know if you've ever read it before. It's really freaky. It's not the kind of story you read to your kids right before you send them to bed. In the story, what winds up happening is that there is a marital dispute between a husband and a wife. And it's so bad that the wife says, you know what, I'm going to pack a few bags and I'm going to leave for a few days. So she leaves for a few days and goes back to her father's house. Well, the husband, distraught, says, you know what, I'm going to go back and get my wife. So he goes back and he gets his wife. Well, after spending some time there, they return home, and on the way home, they stop in this town where the wife was taken advantage of and murdered. The husband, this is where it gets crazy, the husband, so distraught over this, takes his wife's body, divides it up into 12 pieces, and sends it all throughout the land of Israel. Okay? And everyone gets riled up about it. Everyone in Israel kind of goes, what's going on there? We haven't seen anything like this happen before. And then civil war breaks out in Israel, right? Everyone goes, what's going on? And all this kind of thing. And so there's this big, massive war within Israel. And at the end of it, they come back and they go, that was probably a bad idea. So do you know what they do after that? They go and raid another tribe because they've totally decimated the tribe that did this, and they're afraid that this tribe is going to be extinct. So they go and raid another tribe, take all the women and children from that tribe so that this new Israel tribe can further their line. It's crazy. But do you know how that story ends? Do you know how the end of Judges ends? That's right. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And right then, you see why living the way that you and I want to without accountability is a bad thing. It causes all this mess. So God creates the idea of government. And the primary idea of government, if you go throughout the whole Bible, Romans 13 explains it best, but the primary idea of government in your life and my life is this, is to protect the people from evil. It's to restrain evil. That is their primary job. At least according to God. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 13. For rulers hold no terror for those who do good conduct, but to bad. Okay? That whole passage talks about how we're to view government and all that kind of thing. But in verse 3, it says this. It says that the whole reason that we're terrified of them is not for the good people, it's for the people that are bad. In other words, God uses them as a way to hold back evil. Moving on, it would say this. For he is God's servant for your good. Right? So there's that good part. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God against the what? The wrongdoer. Government's primary job is to restrain evil. And it seems that, here's where I would lay down. It seems that God has given permission for the government to use force if and when necessary in order to maintain the peace. Now, you and I could debate about how much or when or how, but this might not be a very popular opinion right now, but I actually think that the God's tool that he gives the government is coercion. When you speed and you break the law, they don't send Pastor Dan to your door, do they? What do? They send you a ticket and a court date. And if you're really bad, they will send an officer, probably someone that looks really big in that armor gear with handcuffs. Why? Because it's imposing. They're not going to send an evangelist to your door to convince you of the error of your ways. Okay? The church's method is persuasion, not force. A number of years ago, a pastor I worked on told me a story about a rather unusual funeral that he had to conduct. He was dealing with a man that was quite disturbed, and he could quote scripture at length. It was really weird. However, he was destructive and often threatened people in church. And no matter who they were, the pastors or the elders or anyone else, anyone who attempted to show him kindness was met with violence. One day while this funeral was going on, this man stepped on stage, pushed the pastor aside, and started ridiculing the deceased person in front of everybody. As you can imagine, a scuffle ensued during the service to restrain him, when it didn't work, and finally the police were brought in, at which point he tried to resist, and immediately they put him on the ground and arrested him. And unlike the elders, the police never tried to reason with him. They just came in with the sword. And he was threatened that if he set foot in the church again, they would arrest him. And you know what? I was very thankful for that. Okay? Later on, here's what I'm going to say. Sometimes evil doesn't listen to reason. And in those times, it only understands one voice. And do you know what that voice is? Authority. In fact, the book of Proverbs says the same thing. There are some people that are so foolish and so evil that if you, the wise person, tries to reason with them, the Bible actually says as you're the foolish one for attempting to do it. Okay. The pastor went on to tell me about time where he went on a ride-along. That night, he watched as an officer jailed a man who was trying to kill his wife. Indeed, the officer tackled him to the ground and disarmed him. That same night, he intervened at a party, which resulted in blood all over the floor. And that night, he arrested two men in a drive-by shooting. God's desire is that we create government in a way that restrains evil. And it sounds as if there are times where God allows government, particularly those who are in positions of authority, to use force in order to do that. Now, I know that that is a controversial thing to say today, given what has happened. Are there bad police officers? Yes, there are. But there are also bad pastors. Amen? Amen. And I really hope that you don't project your feelings of bad pastors on me. And I hope that you do that with police officers as well. You know what I think? I think that first responders need our honor. Okay? They are not monsters. They are not bad people. And you know what's so interesting about them is that firefighters, police officers, EMTs, they don't need a sermon from me to convince them that sin is real. You and I come here and I talk about sin and you say, oh yeah, and we kind of put it in this academic world, but they live it every day. Their normal 9-to-5 is to see the worst that humanity has to offer. Okay? And I want you to think about that for 1 minute. If their normal 9-to-5 is to see the worst part of our sinful nature every day exposed and to restrain those people from inflicting it on you and me, then what do you think happens after they're told that they're bad for doing their jobs. You'd imagine that any time that they have to take down somebody, they're called all kinds of names. People don't like them for doing their jobs. And then they turn on the news and there's a story about how bad the police are and how you're going to do it. I think this is why the Bible tells us to honor people in authority. You want to know why? I love the Bible. It's so wisdom. It's got so much wisdom. Because if you don't honor people in authority, they won't be there when you need them to be there. I don't know if you saw the story. This happened last week. 57 Buffalo police resigned from riot union in protest of officer suspension. So I don't know if you've been watching about what's been happening down in the States, but this story arose. There was some sort of riot. An elderly man, I think about 75 years old, went up and started talking to one of the riot gear, and he fell down, and he hurt himself really, really bad. And the officer in question is under investigation and all that. When that happened, though, that was the story that kind of broke the camel's back. Because in this story, what had happened is the people who were part of this riot gear and all this kind of thing, they, for the last year, they have been going back and forth between the police, or sort of the governing authorities, and going, listen, we're just frustrated. We can't do our jobs. We're told what we can't do this and this and this and this and this and this. And we can't be violent. We can't do this. We don't have any protection. We're not told what we can do. And basically all they're told to do is just stand there. It's the ultimate pacifist, right? Just right there in riot gear. And while in the meantime, everyone around them, the rioters get to throw all kinds of cocktails and burn buildings and break glass and steal stuff and be violent to the police officers, and they just had enough. So they resigned, not from being police, but from the squad. And that's why, friends, I think the Word of God tells us is that we should honor people who are first responders, because it's God's way of protecting you and I, that your families are safe because of them. And we should remember that. I want you to listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. And then we'll close off. And it says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our sins, by canceling the record of debt that stood between us with its legal demands. Jesus set aside all of it by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Make no mistake, friends, the cross was very violent. Death by crucifixion, by all accounts, was furious and final, and it was designed to kill while causing as much pain as humanly possible. It was slow, painful, and gruesome, and humiliating, making the condemned feel as ashamed as possible and as vulnerable as possible. And this is the mode that Jesus chooses to make right with you and I. A very violent way. Okay. Make no mistake about how Colossians phrase this. Jesus was the ultimate soldier who left the comforts of his home and his family in heaven and came down to wage war. He did battle against a powerful enemy that was holding the people helpless, you and I helpless, and holding them into bondage in sin. The language of Colossians is very militaristic. It says he disarmed them, that he took away their weapons and made them powerless. It says he made them a public spectacle of them. In Paul's day, captives of war were stripped of their armor and they were marched into the city capital as a way of showing the power of the conquering general. And Jesus Christ stripped Satan of his power and made a public spectacle of all this in front of everyone. Satan thought that Jesus was beat on the cross, but it's actually Jesus who defeated Satan on the cross by rising again. And do you know why he did it? He did it because he wants peace with you and I. And no matter what we think about whether we should or should not be violent or we should not go be police officers, you must understand this, is that God's ultimate goal for you and I is to be in peace with him again. Amen? Amen. Amen.